Today is, in the church calendar, Transfiguration Sunday, the day when we remember and celebrate and consider that moment where Jesus went up on a mountain with his three disciples and was transfigured. So the reading is from Matthew 17, verses 1 to 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." We are all intended for transfiguration. Deep within us is the light of God waiting to be uncovered, waiting to shine the light of love into our world. Would you pray with me? Oh God, give us ears to hear your word to us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The word in the text for what happens to Jesus in this scripture passage is the word, a word that we're much more familiar with and we use much more often than the word transfigured. It's the word metamorphosis. The actual thing of that we, the word that we use to talk about what happens when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, when there is a complete change in the form of a creature, metamorphosis. So how trippy it is, and I literally mean trippy in the 1960s Berkeley sense, that this happens to Jesus. This is really weird stuff. Jesus goes up on a mountain with his three closest disciples, and in front of his eyes, he is transfigured, metamorphosed, if that's the verb form I discovered, going from one very recognizable state as a regular Jewish dude to a face that shone like the sun, and from the peasant robes of a carpenter to clothes that are dazzling white. And then there's this crack in the veil between this life and the life beyond, and these two ancient prophets, Moses and Elijah, come and speak with Jesus. As a child, this always confused me. Like, how did they know what Moses and Elijah even looked like? You know, there were no cameras. It had been thousands of years. How did anyone know this was Moses and Elijah? And the scene is so real and so pungent with meaning that it takes us immediately beyond what actually happened to what does this mean. Along with Peter, James, and John, this story gives us an intimate glance into the possibilities of what God infused with human life can look like. In the most intimate places where our raw soul encounters God, there is the possibility of metamorphosis, of transfiguration, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. This possibility of transfiguration is not something that we have easy words for or a real construct to process. Our emphasis on logic and objectivity and control in the Western world has divorced our bodies and our souls from our minds, to the extent that many of us only see our bodies as the transportation vehicle for our brains. We think that spiritual transformation is only about cognitive change, about something we can measure. And we are so far away from that full-bodied Hebrew understanding of transformation, a transformation that had the possibility of changing not only how you think, but also who you are and your soul and your spiritual sense and your body. Jesus preached this over and over when he said things like, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Jesus preached the possibility of change not only in our minds, but in our body and soul. In fact, those were inseparable. When you encounter God, Jesus said, all of you would be transformed. Now, I'm not speaking of total physical healing or curing, although that's been known to happen. And I haven't given up the hope that my own spiritual practice will help me instantly drop 20 pounds. However, this is more about wholeness than a cure. More about wholeness than full healing. Wholeness is different than a cure. Being integrated with your physical form is different than some idea of perfect health. Wholeness is finding the shard of light at the core of who you are. I'd like to read you a story of wholeness this morning that illustrates this. It's written by physician Rachel Naomi Remen, who has worked as a physician and a therapist and has brought to the practice of medicine this idea of wholeness beyond physical healing. It's the story of a woman named Anna. What we do to survive is often different from what we may do or need to do in order to live. My work as a cancer therapist often means helping people to recognize this difference, to get off the treadmill of survival and to refocus their lives. Of the many people who have confronted this issue, one of the most dramatic was an Asian woman of remarkable beauty and style. Through our work together, I realized that some things which can never be fixed can still heal. She was about to begin a year of chemotherapy for ovarian cancer, but this is not what she talked about in our first meeting. She began our work together by telling me she was a bad person, hard, uncaring, selfish, and unloving. She delivered this self-indictment with enormous poise and certainty. I watched the light play across her perfect skin and the polish of her long black hair and thought privately that I did not believe her. The people I had known who were truly selfish were rarely aware of it. They simply put themselves first without doubt or hesitation. In a voice filled with shame, Anna began to tell me that she had no heart, and that her phenomenal success in business was a direct result of this ruthlessness. Most important, she felt that it was not possible for her to become well, as she had earned her cancer through her behavior. She questioned why she had come seeking help. There was a silence in which we took each other's measure. "Why not start from the beginning?" I said. It took her more than 8 months to tell her story. She had not been born here. She had come to this country at 10 as an orphan. She had been adopted by a good family, a family that knew little about her past. With their support, she had built a life for herself. In a voice I could barely hear, she began to speak of her experiences as a child in Vietnam during the war. She began with the death of her parents. She had been 4 years old in the morning the Kong had come, small enough to hide in the wooden box that held the rice in the kitchen. The soldiers had not looked there after they had killed the others. When at last they had gone and she ventured from hiding, she had seen that her family had been beheaded. That was the beginning. I was horrified. She continued on. It had been a time of brutality, a world without mercy. She was alone. She had starved. She had been brutalized. Hesitantly at first, and then with growing openness, she told story after story. As the weeks went by, there was little I could say. Over and over, she would tell me she was a bad person, a person of darkness. I was filled with horror and pity, wishing to ease her anguish, to offer comfort. Yet she had done these things, and I continued to listen. Over and over, a wall of silence and despair threatened to close us off from each other. Over and over, I would beat it back, insisting that she tell me the worst. She had become one of a pack of homeless children. She had stolen, she had betrayed, she had hated, she had helped kill. She had seen things beyond human endurance, done things beyond imagination. Like a spore, she had become what was needed to survive. She would weep and say, I do not know if I can. And hoping that I would be able to bear it, I would tell her that she must keep speaking. And she would begin another story. I often found myself not knowing how to respond, unable to do anything but stand with her here, one foot in this peaceful, calm office on the water, the other in a world beyond imagination. I had never been orphaned, never been hunted, never missed a meal except by choice, never violently attacked another person. But I could recognize the whisper of my darkness in hers, and I stood in that place myself to listen to her, to try to understand. I wanted to jump in, I wanted to soothe, I wanted to make sense, yet none of this was possible. Once, in despair myself, I remember thinking, I am her first witness. Over and over, she would cry out, I have such darkness in me. At such times, it seemed to me that the cancer was helping her make sense of her life, offering the relief of a feared but long-awaited punishment. At the close of one of her stories, I was overwhelmed by the fact that she had actually managed to live with such memories. I told her this and added, I am in awe. We sat looking at each other. It helps me that you say that. I feel less alone. I nodded as we sat in silence. I was in awe of this woman and her ability to survive. In all of the years of working with people with cancer, I had never met anyone like her. I ached for her. Like an animal in a trap that gnaws off its own legs, she had survived, but only at a terrible cost. Gradually, she began to shorten the time frame of her stories to talk of more recent events, her ruthless business practices, how she used others, always serving her own self-interest. She began to talk about her contempt, her anger, her unkindness, her distrust of people, and her competitiveness. It seemed to me that she was completely alone. Nothing has really changed, I thought. Her whole life was still organized around her survival. You have survived, Anna, I blurted out. Surely you can stop now. She looked at me puzzled, but I had nothing further to say. One day she walked in and said, I have no more stories to tell. Is it a relief, I asked her. To my surprise, she answered, no, it feels empty. Tell me. She looked away. I am afraid I will not know how to survive now. Then she laughed, but I could never forget. A few weeks after this, she brought in a dream, one of the first she could remember. In the dream, she had been looking in a mirror, seeing herself reflected there to the waist. It seemed to her that she could see through her clothes, through her skin, through to the very depths of her being. She saw that she was filled with darkness and felt a familiar shame, as intense as she had felt on that first day she had come to my office. Yet she could not look away. And then it seemed to her as if she were moving, as if she had passed through into the mirror, into her own image, and was moving deeper and deeper into her darkness. She went forward blindly for a long time. Then, just as she was certain that there was no end, no bottom, that surely this would go on and on, she seemed to see a tiny spot far ahead, and she moved closer to it. She was able to recognize what it was. It was a rose, a single, perfect rosebud on a long stem. For the first time in 8 months, she began to cry softly without pain. It's very beautiful, she told me. I can see it very clearly, the stem with its leaves and its thorns. It is just beginning to open, and its color is indescribable, the softest, most tender, most exquisite shade of pink. I asked her what this dream meant to her, and she began to sob. It's mine, she said. It is still there. All this time, it is still there. It has waited for me to come back for it. The rose is one of the oldest archetypal symbols for the heart. It appears in both the Christian and the Hindu traditions and in many fairy tales. It presented itself now to Anna, even though she had never read these fairy tales or heard of these traditions. For most of her life, she had held her darkness close to her and had used it as her protection and had even defined herself through it. Now, finally, she had been able to remember. There was a part she had hidden even from herself, a part she had kept safe, a part that had not been touched. Even more than our experiences, our beliefs become our prisons, but we carry our healing with us even into the darkest of our inner places. The way to freedom often lies through the open heart. Rachel Naomi Remen says, healing may not be so much about getting better as about letting go of everything that isn't you. All of the expectations, all of the beliefs, and becoming who you are. When we remember who we are, we find that we have a rose, the light of God within us, and we are transformed. Transfiguration attracts and terrifies most of us. This is what happened to Peter and James and John on the mountain. Peter wants to memorialize, institutionalize the experience that he is having. He thinks that the point of transformation is the experience, the wow factor, the ecstasy, the enlightenment. And in his response, we see our own misguided understanding of spirituality. Too often we think the point of prayer and spiritual practice is our own happiness, or to prove the correctness of our doctrine, or to fortify institutions. And it is at this point in the story that the voice of God appears. God offers not a rebuke, but an interpretation of what the disciples have just seen. He says, "What you have just seen is my son, the one in whom I love, the one in whom I take great pleasure. What you need to do is to not build structures, don't institutionalize, don't grasp, and try to hold on to this experience. What you need to do is to listen to the voice of love." The voice of love, that voice of love invoked fear in Peter, James, and John, and it often does in us as well. We fear knowing how loved we are, because facing true love will require us to release the control that we have on our lives, or we think we have. Our judgment on who's in and who's out, our thinking that we can earn love. Listening to love requires us to live in the strength of vulnerability and weakness. It's good for us to read again these well-worn words of Marianne Williamson. Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine as children do. And children are so integrated, aren't they? We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. Transfiguration is possible for all of us because we are all sons and daughters of God. We are all loved by God, and God is pleased with us. And when we internalize that, we radiate a love that we cannot manufacture or quantify or institutionalize or control or monetize or measure. This story of transfiguration comes at the end of one season and at the beginning of another. For Jesus, it comes at the end of his earthly ministry, as he is ready, getting ready to go into the week where he will suffer and die. For us, it comes at the end of Epiphany, the season of light after Christmas, as we prepare to go into Lent. As Jesus touches his disciples to arise out of their fear and into transformation, he invites them to come down off the mountain into what will be the most horrific week of their lives, where it will look like, from all outward appearance, that love has lost. And as we gaze on the transfigured face of Jesus, we are entering that dark wood of Lent together, where we will face our weakness, our darkness, as the place where love enters us. True transfiguration does not stay on the mountain. It opens us up to be love for love. It invites us to see others as the ones that God loves, even when they can't see it for themselves. We are transfigured so that we will become agents of transfiguration, working and believing constantly that all things have the possibility of metamorphosis into love. In the chapel of St. Olaf College, there's a stained glass window. There it is. And Elizabeth Palmer, who is an alumni, wrote of this stained glass window. And this is Jesus being transfigured in the center. And at the bottom, if you can see, his feet are pretty boring. Bony. They look like they might smell a little bit. Look like they've been on some dusty roads. And she said that this window always reminds her that the glory of transfiguration always lands us on our human feet and takes us into the dusty roads and the grit of life. In fact, that may be the measure of our transfiguration, our love of the world and how we walk on the roads of our life. Jesus walks into the darkness of his week holding a love that will not let him go, a love that shines in the brightness of his face and that accompanies him to the grave. And so we are also called to the heights and depths of transfiguration. Amen. I'd like to invite our ushers to come and receive this morning's offering.